16. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offering, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Before I pray, Dwight, while you're up, do me a favor. We lost power yesterday in Windville, as some of you know, and apparently I hear the alarm system beeping at us, and it might just be a little less annoying and distracting to me. Hopefully you can hear that. Thank you. There's two of us. Three of us that are awake. That'd be a little less distracting. I hope. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for your revelation of salvation and righteousness by faith in the promise of God. Would you take the truth of this word and apply it to our hearts? Would you take this truth and teach us in our mind and show show us in our lives what this means, so that we become the people of God you call us to be, the church of Jesus Christ, the age of the kingdom of God this world, that you would be glorified in the midst of your people. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, there is nothing that I can add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' name. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4, verse 7, I have a confession. This is one of the most difficult passages to preach in the whole New Testament. There's great truth, to be clear. It is rich, and it is wonderful, and it is the heart of the gospel. It is one of the most difficult passages to preach because there is so much background. It's like you need to go back and teach all of the Abrahamic covenant and the understanding from Genesis chapter 12 through 17 to really understand what Paul's saying. But of course, the people he's writing to, the church in Galatia that are both Jews and Gentiles, especially the Jews, but the Judaizers who are trying to enforce on them the importance of the law for righteousness, they fully understand this. And this is why he can just go right there. He doesn't have to give any background information. It is their background. They are the background information. They are the complete understanding. And so, when we come to it, for us, especially because I've been gone for 3 weeks, and when I preached chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, that was 4 Sundays ago. And I know that all of you listen to the sermons that I produce on the website probably 3-4 times a week, right? And so, you know, I know that you live every morning and night by Pastor Bill's sermons. No, of course you don't. I don't even remember what I preach sometimes. So, what gives us the context? What sets the context for? How can we better understand? And I actually think that, in providentially, by the way, when I laid this out, the preaching schedule out, it fell that I would preach this text on this Sunday, and I had nothing to do with manipulating any of it. But I think Reformation Sunday is the perfect time to preach this passage. Because people believe that religion is about the rules. I had a conversation last night at an establishment in this city with a friend who is going through all kinds of pain and suffering. And she said, I was raised Catholic and I know I just have to do these things. For her, the religion is about the rules. She absolutely believes it's about the rules. And no matter what I said, I couldn't convince her. So I actually stopped trying, because I'm never going to convince her, even if I can pummel her down intellectually, unless the Spirit of God speaks that truth to her heart and mind. It's not going to matter, right? And so I listened. Isn't this what most people think? Religion is about the rules. We need to be good so that God doesn't get angry with us. We need to do the right stuff so that God is happy with us. That's what people believe. And that is the very notion that the Reformation sought to challenge. Medieval Christianity had evolved into a religion of rules and regulations. To have your sins forgiven, you needed to confess to a priest. You had to go to confession. You couldn't go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this one. I need your help. I need you to pray for me. How can you encourage me? No, you had to go to the priest. The only way to get to God was to go through that priest. To maintain salvation, you needed to consistently come to the Mass. Because after all, you sinned again, so you had to come back and eat the body and drink the blood of Christ again so that those sins would be atoned for. To rescue your loved ones out of purgatory, you needed to pay indulgences. And after all, every time a dime in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs. So to have hope that you would be with your loved ones in heaven, even though they obeyed all the rules and regulations, even though they followed all the rituals, you needed to give more so that they could be free from purgatory. To pray to God, you needed a priest or the saints or the Virgin Mary. To be truly spiritual, you needed to leave your ordinary life. You needed to leave your family. You needed to leave the hope of children and a spouse and a job that you loved or liked or felt good at. And you needed to join a holy order and become a monk or a nun or a priest. If you're truly spiritual, you'll leave the ordinary world and you will take a step above the rest. And to know God's word, you need a priest who could read Latin. The likelihood, and this is no fault of the Catholic Church, was that you couldn't read at all. And if you could read, it was probably the vernacular German or French or Gaelic or something else, Spanish. And, of course, the Bible wasn't written in those vernacular languages, so even if you could read, you still couldn't read the Word of God unless you could read Latin. So you virtually could have no relationship with God without the church. Not only the church, you couldn't have any relationship with God without the rituals and the rites and the regulations and the rules. Relationship with God through Jesus had been buried under layers of regulations and rituals. The gospel was present in the church because the scriptures were there. The notion that Jesus died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sin was there in the supper. But it was buried. I think it's important for us to note, Thomas and I went to listen to Dr. David Van Drunen, who is a Orthodox Presbyterian professor at Westminster Seminary in California. And he reminded us this weekend, and it's important to note, that the Reformation was indeed a reformation, not a restoration. What does that mean? Well, any of you who were raised in the Mormon Church or had friends raised in the Mormon Church, and they call themselves the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And they believe, so they're saints in the pre-days, early days of the church, and then the church ceased to exist. The Holy Spirit was taken away from the church. And in the last days, when in these latter days, you know, God gave the golden tablets to Joseph Smith with the magic glasses. And then there was a restoration. The church was restored to earth. That's what they believe. That is not what Protestants believe. We do not believe that the church, that the Spirit, that the Word was ever taken away from the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we do not have a restoration of the church. We have a reformation of the church. We celebrate the church for its continuous history all the way back to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But in the 1500s, The group of reformers said, but this place is broken. It's messed up. It is off track. We need to reform the church. So we had a reformation, not a restoration. And it's important for us to note that. And it's easy as Protestants to damn all of Catholicism. We ought not to do that because their history is our history. And there are things that they got right. Much was good with the church. Really, Pastor Bill? I didn't say there wasn't also much wrong with the church. I just said there was much right with it. They got the doctrine of Trinity right in the 3rd century, and it was good all the way through. The reformers didn't show up and say, we need to revisit the doctrine of the Trinity. They said, no, the church has gotten that right. The reformers didn't say, we need to revisit who Jesus is. The church had gotten it right that Jesus was fully God and fully man. In fact, the whole nature of the atonement theory through St. Anselm, the Catholic priest, a monk from Great Britain, wrote Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man? And he nailed the atonement theory. And it was vicarious atonement. It was atonement through Jesus Christ. Not a ransom theory, not that God needed to pay off the devil, because God doesn't owe the devil anything. And that the church got right. The reformers didn't say we need to redo it. And the promise of life after death. The great ultimate promise of this life. The church got right. And so there was much that was good in the church. But then there was much that had gone awry that needed reformation. The Reformation sought to uncover the good news of relationship with God by grace through faith in Jesus' work of atonement on the cross. That's what they needed to uncover. And of course, that's what's in the scriptures. That's what's in the pages of the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it was there. It just needed to be uncovered, unburied beneath all the layers of rituals and rules. This is a similar situation that we find in Paul's letter in the Galatians. There was the truth and the promise in Judaism, but it had been buried under layers of the law. And so Paul needs to clarify what that message is. So Paul proclaims to the Galatians that God's promise of righteousness of faith had always been present, but it had been buried by works righteousness, by rules, and by a religion of human performance. And so people were trying to be right with God through their behaviors. They were trying to appease God's anger and his wrath through their lives and how they lived. But of course, the promise had always been there. In our text today, we see God is trying to persuade the Christians in Galatians that righteousness is not by obeying the rules, but by God's promise, gift of grace through Jesus Christ. It had always been present. Paul's trying to persuade them of that. This is God's plan. This is God's promise. All the way back to Abraham. Righteousness has never come by following the rules. Paul's not ignorant. He understands. He knows. He knows that the law is the foundation of Judaism that is given to Moses at Mount Sinai. He understands that everything about the law is considered by Jews to be the foundation of their faith. And in fact, it's in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. It says, I am a Jew, born in this city, here in Tarsus. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. According to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, I was zealous for God. He understands where they're coming from. But in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul reveals that the real foundation was never the law. Verse 17 says, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so that to make the promise void. Rather, the real foundation was the promise made to Abraham. The real foundation, verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. That's the real foundation of what it means to have relationship with God. Not the rules that we follow to make him happy, but the promise that he has made to his people. Verse 16, Paul teaches that the promise made to Abraham was not just a general promise, but it was the specific promise that was fulfilled only by Jesus Christ. Now the promises that were made to Abram and his offspring, it does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." The promise is Jesus Christ. The promise of righteousness by faith, even back to all the way back in the Old Testament, the very first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the promised way of righteousness was faith in believing God. And that is fulfilled, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law has not come to nullify the promise. So we're going to get the law. What's the law about then? It's not to nullify the promise, but rather to reveal the need for that promise. Why then the law? Paul asks rhetorically in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law cannot give freedom. The law, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? No, certainly not, Paul says. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law merely reveals our sin. What the law does holds up a picture to us, a mirror, if you will, that we look into and we say, we're supposed to love God perfectly and we're supposed to love others. And when we notice that, the law simply says, and you fail. Because you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You actually love yourself. And you don't love your neighbors like yourself. You actually love yourself. You love yourself so much that when your loved one, the person you married, the person you gave, either brought you into this world or the person who you brought into this world, sends you to the kitchen to get an extra piece of pizza for them while you're in there, you pick the one with the most pepperoni. You're only laughing because you've done it. And that's the people you say you love. We don't love others more than we love ourselves. We don't naturally love others more than we love ourselves. Now, we can train ourselves. We can buffet the flesh. We can chasten ourselves. We can say, I love her so much, I'm going to give her that third piece of pepperoni. But the law reveals that is not our natural tendency. How many of you look for the parking spot furthest from the door? Because you're trying to get the steps in on your phone and make you feel better about yourself. That's why. Yeah, or you don't want anybody to hit your car. I park back there because I don't want door dings. It's all about me. That's the natural tendency. Now, sure, some of us are better at avoiding that than others, but none of us are perfect at it. And the law reveals that, doesn't it? The law shows us that we need a Savior. That's what it shows us. It shows us that we're sinful, broken, we're imperfect, and that we need somebody who can step in and rescue us from our own natural tendencies. And so verse 22 says, but the scriptures imprison everything under sin, so that the so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law imprisons our sin in us. But Jesus sets us free from that. The law is a prison from which there is no escape. The law locks us in the cell of our sin. We see that righteousness can never come by the rules. Obeying the rules can't undo the rules we've already broken. Verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. There it is. There's the gospel. There's the good news. There's the truth. There's the promise revealed. Salvation, righteousness by faith. Here's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham so long ago. What did God say? The righteous shall live by faith. They didn't need the law. This is before the law. Didn't need the law to be righteous. You just needed to believe God. You just needed to believe what He said. The righteous rules have never made us right with God or brought us near Him. Period. Never. They can't happen. God isn't more pleased with us when we obey the rules. Now, to be clear, He's not more pleased with us when we disobey the rules. But when we were dead in our transgressions, it's then that Christ loved us and died for us. It's not our rule-keeping that makes Him happy and love us. He loves us, period. Amen. Rather, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Not by rule-keeping, not by obedience, not by your human efforts, not by all the things that you try to do to make God happy or to appease His wrath. That is not what makes you sons of God. You are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Our baptism is dying and rising with Christ. It is our identity with Christ. And we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are for Christ. He is for us. And it is by faith. We have been made sons and daughters of God, not by rule keeping nor human effort, but by faith. Just believing God. Have you ever spent much time around someone who's incredulous? Someone who doesn't believe? You tell them something and they don't trust you. Maybe it's your children. That dog won't bite you. But they're still hiding behind your skirt hands, right? Or whatever it is. No, it's okay. Walk on the ice. It's going to hold you. But they struggle to believe. You ever had that experience? And you want so badly for them to believe. Because you know. No, try that. It's really, really good. I know someone that I won't mention their name. They're not here today. And I don't want to embarrass them. Well, I do want to embarrass them, but that's my nature. But I'm not going to do it. I tried for 3 years to talk them into trying Thai food. You're going to like it. I don't like it. That was the statement. I don't like Thai food. Have you ever tried it? No. What do you mean you don't like it? You don't know. You haven't tried it.
Try it. Would you, could you, in a box? Would you, with a fox? Would you in the dark? Would you, could you with a lark? I would not, could not, in the dark. I would not, could not with a lark. I do not like them here or there. I do not like Thai food anywhere.
That's just inspiration. I did not plan.
Just believe God. Why is it so hard to believe what God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who knew you in your mother's womb, the one who called you before the foundation of the earth, if he is the one who is God and on the throne, why do we not believe?
And when we believe God, it levels the playing field. It's not about your pedigree. It's not about your theological understanding. It's not about how many years you've been in the church, if you came from the right family. It doesn't matter who your pastor was, what seminary you went to. No one has a disadvantage by how or where they were born. No. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs. Heirs according to the promise. If religion is about rules, then we have to be left to argue about whose rules are right. Right? Well, is it the Jews or the Gentiles? The women are right, feminists, or the patriarchal men? So the Baptists, the Catholics, the Pentecostals, the Reform? Who's got the right rules? Which ones do we follow? It's about rules we got to decide. If it's about faith, then it's just a gift that God has given us. So it is not that we're not merely set free from the prison of law, the prison of our sin, and given righteousness and justification by faith when we believe, but we are given a new family and a new position. Because of the promise fulfilled, everything has changed. Everything is different. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Right? Stories of antebellum South, the slaves in the home were like a nanny. And they controlled the master's children. They raised the master's children. Though he is the owner of everything, this future heir of everything, this 2-year-old boy who's gonna inherit the whole plantation, he's under the guardian's care, isn't he? He's no different than the slave. The slave's actually over him. But he is under the guardian and managers until the day set by his father. And when that little 2-year-old becomes whatever the day was, 16, 18, 20, the day father dies. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We followed the rules. We tried to be good. We tried to appease God, and we tried to make him happy. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent his son, one just like us, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption
as sons. We didn't belong. And God said, that one's mine. 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 When parents show up to an orphanage to take the child home, who makes the decision as to the couple, which kid goes with the couple? Does the child? No. In fact, the child's incapable. Adoption is an act. It is of the will by the one adopting, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Abba is that Aramaic word for daddy. This is now not some big, powerful God far off that we need to either appease His wrath or make Him somehow make Him love us. We're not going to earn His favor. This is our daddy. This is the one who, when your child opens the door and runs in and sees daddy sitting in the chair, they run across the living room and jump into his lap, and they cuddle into his chest, and his strong arms protect them. That's the relationship, because God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer under the law. You no longer got to obey all the rules to make daddy happy. But you're a son, and He just simply loves you. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. Israel's relationship to God was through His adoption of them. Not by their choice. Abraham didn't get all his kids and his, Isaac and Jacob and all his grandsons together and say, okay, we got to choose a God. Do we go with Moloch, or do we go with Baal, or do we go with this Jehovah guy? Let's vote on it. Who's for Baal? Judah and Tamar are for Baal. Okay. Who likes Moloch? Not sure you got to sacrifice your children in the burning arms of Moloch. But there's some benefits. Excellent fertility. No! That's not how it happened. They belong to God because God said, you're my people. You belong to me. I've adopted you. It is the story of from Genesis to Revelation of God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Not by their efforts. Not because they dazzled Him with their obedience. They were disobedient, stiff-necked, hard-headed, hard-hearted. They were unfaithful, and He was faithful to them. He adopted them, not by their ability to obey the rules of religion, because they broke them constantly. So too with us. We have become heirs. We are heirs, and we have an inheritance, not because of our choosing, not because of our worthiness, not because of all the things that we've done to deserve it, but because of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What is religion for you? Are you hoping to please God by your obedience to the rules? What is religion for you? Are you trying to appease God's wrath with your performance? Are you hoping to stave off the really bad things by being a little bit better? When something bad happens, you can test this, by the way. When something bad happens to you, by the way, something's going to happen bad. They say that you're
In a crisis.
You just came out of a crisis, or you're in the middle of one. You're about to go into one, right? So that's the nature of living in a fallen, broken world. When bad things happen, do you automatically think, I wonder what I did to cause this? If you ever think that, or when you think that, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying you're living under the power of performance-based religion that somebody gave you sometime down the line. Something bad just happened to me. I must have deserved it, and why is God not willing to help? What is religion to you? Are you trusting your own efforts and your own goodness to set you free from the prison of your sin? Religion is about the rules to you. Then you are still in the prison of the law and of your sin. If that's what religion is, then you're still in prison. And you will always have to live right and try harder. Jesus has opened the cell door by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. The question is, do you want to come out? Will you come out of that jail cell? Or do you want to stay in there with your performance thinking? You know, all the religions in the world tell us how to get to God. You make God happy by obeying the Quran. You get to God by sacrificing. You crawl around the mountains on your knees. You do this in Buddhism and you do that in Hinduism. That's how you get to God. But Christianity tells us how God came to us. When we were not capable or knowing or caring, he came and found us. All we have to do is believe God. This is what God has always promised. It's the gospel that's been spoken from the beginning. The righteous shall live by faith. So if you're the righteous, what's your response? Walk in faith. What's your response? Trust in Jesus. Celebrate your inheritance. You've been given an inheritance. Live in freedom. Don't let anyone take freedom away from you. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Why have you so quickly gone back to the law? Rest in the protection and the blessing of your heavenly daddy. Crawl up in his lap. Bask in his righteousness. Let his strong arms protect you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love and faithfulness to us. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would make us mindful again that there is no way of making you more happy with us. For all the love that you had for us, you poured out through Jesus' death on the cross when we deserved it the least. It's then that you love us the most, and that you have never taken that from us. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would stir up faith in us, that what Jesus has done on the cross is indeed enough, and that there is nothing that we can add to it. And that when we serve you now, it's not in order to appease your wrath or to make you happy with us, but we're simply We're serving you, we're obeying you because of what you have already done for us. Out of a heart of gratitude, we devote ourselves to follow. Out of great thankfulness and gratitude, we give ourselves as slaves of righteousness. We say that you are our master, you're our Lord, and we're your servants. And so we will serve you for what you've already done, not in order to win your favor. Lord, thank you that in the truth is that it is well with us now. It is good with us now. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have been made right. Empower us to walk in.